you ever gone to bed with your shoes and socks on? Today we discover from Scripture some people who did. Last week we talked about the beginning of a series on the comparison between the Exodus and Advent movements. The comparison is recommended by Scripture. God tells us that we have some tremendous lessons to learn because we who look for the heavenly Canaan are repeating the history of the ancient people of Israel. We've noticed already some of the similarities, and we can notice even more as we proceed. Both the great religious movements of the Exodus and Advent people were movements of prophecy. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, you have a prophetic movement predicted about the people of Israel. In the modern Advent movement, Daniel 8, 14, and other prophecies, including Revelation 10, indicated this to be a movement of prophecy. In the ancient Exodus movement, the people of God were called out of Egypt that they might keep God's commandments. Psalm 105, verses 43 to 45. In the modern Advent movement, God's people are called out of the modern counterpart of Egypt, which is called Babylon, that they might keep God's commandments. In the ancient Exodus movement, the Sabbath became a test of loyalty and of faith. In the modern Advent movement, the Sabbath became a test of the same. It's interesting to notice, although the sequence and the timing is a little different, that in the ancient Exodus movement there were plagues. The last seven, which fell on the wicked only. And in the modern Advent movement, there are seven plagues, which fall on the wicked only. Only the last seven. In the ancient Exodus movement, we see comparisons concerning organization and healthful living, same as in the Advent movement. In the ancient Exodus movement, there was a constant mixed multitude whose bodies were on the way to the promised land, but whose hearts were still in Egypt. And in the modern Advent movement, we have evidence of the same. In the ancient Exodus movement, the triumph was celebrated by a song called the Song of Moses. In the modern Advent movement, the ultimate triumph is celebrated again by a song called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. And so right on down through, we could list many others, and of course we'll notice others as we continue in this study. Now, when the people of Israel went down into Egypt, they were comparatively a pure people. They went down with Jacob to meet Joseph, as we noticed last week. But when they went out of Egypt, over 400 years later, they were a people of compromise, people who were illiterate, who had been laboring under the taskmaster's lash, people who had given in to the pressure, and they needed a reformation. And so it was with God's people in the early Christian church. They came out pure, but gradually there was a falling away spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And there came a time amid the darkness of the dark ages when one day, by the power of God, a little monk nailed 95 theses in the door of a chapel, and Reformation began. A Reformation to bring people out of the darkness of Babylon or Egypt into the light of God's truth. A Reformation which we understand is not yet completed. In ancient Egypt, they worshiped the sun. In fact, all heathen worship has centered around the sun. It is the common denominator of heathenism. There are two or three things that are common denominators of all heathen religion. One of them is that you can save yourself by your own efforts, and the other has been sun worship. The Egyptian sun god's name was Amun-Ra, and the Hebrew words from which Pharaoh comes are words referring to sun worship. And of course, for centuries, the first day of the week, long before Constantine, had been set aside as a pagan holiday called Sun's Day, in honor of the sun and the sun god. So it was in Egypt. The people of Israel, in the days of their Egyptian bondage, had become used to the idolatry of the Egyptians, including bull and calf worship, simply subtopics of the great theme of pagan sun worship. And there was a reformation needed, a reformation badly needed. Well, let's take a look at the history about this time. We're told that there was a king by the name of Amenhotep, and you can see right there the derivation from Amun-Ra, the sun god. Amenhotep, who had a daughter but who had no sons. The only one that looked like a possibility for heir to his throne was his daughter Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut might have believed in women's lib, I don't know. But the evidence is that she wasn't too much in favor of that. There had never been a woman king of Egypt. And one day when she was walking along the Nile River with her maidens, she was struck with a bright idea, especially that revolved around a basket floating on the bosom of the Nile. A boy baby. You know the story. She adopted him. Took him at the age of 12 into the courts of Egypt for the specific purpose of him becoming the king in her place. He would be the grandson of Amenhotep, but he would be the heir to the throne. Now, Moses saw the beckoning of the ivory throne studded with diamonds, but the Bible says that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of being king, shall we say, for a season. Suddenly Moses disappears from the scene. God has taken him out into the wilderness, where for 40 years he learns something about unlearning his years in military academy in Egypt. He learns lessons of faith and trust. He learns that he cannot do it. Early in his career, when Moses had just come out of the military academy and was one of their prized pupils, he was ready to go to work swinging his own sword. He only got one Egyptian. That was the end of his doing it himself. You recall at the end of that 40 years, when God came to him again and said, "I want you to lead Israel out of Egypt," Moses was absolutely helpless, and he knew it. And he said, "I'm not the man for the job. I can't do it." And that is why he was ready for his big job. Well, while Moses has disappeared into the wilderness, Hatshepsut, with no other choice, becomes the king of Egypt. She's frightened about the whole thing, and so she begins to put on and wear a fake beard. You still see replicas of that in the language of the pictures of ancient Egypt. She ran scared the whole time, though, because she was afraid that some of the forces that were against her becoming king, woman king, would conspire, and there was plenty of evidence for that, and so she and her boyfriend, Senmut, sort of hung together, crying on each other's shoulder in sympathy. In fact, you can see evidence of Hatshepsut and her boyfriend Senmut at the temple of El Baharai in Upper Egypt today. We went over across the Nile River and into the Valley of the Kings one day with Dr. Siegfried Horn. It was across the river from Luxor, the modern name of the ancient capital of Egypt, which was called Thebes at that time. It was on the banks here by this town that Moses played, evidently, as a boy. And across the river, the Valley of the Kings, is where the kings and queens of Egypt had been buried. They had been taken out and now reside in the museum in Cairo. We went through those tombs, and after we'd gone through the tombs, we went our way up the mountain and across the top to another side of the mountain, where suddenly we looked down like an aerial view on the temple of Hatshepsut, El Bahari. We hurried down into the temple, and there we saw some strange things. One of them, Hatshepsut, lying on her back underneath a cow, drinking milk straight from the cow, like the cats used to on the farm. What does this mean? Why, it means that Hatshepsut was so frightened that she was going to be poisoned that she did not dare drink from a cup. There's evidence there of her boyfriend Senmut with the same kind of panic. And by the way, if you had the name of Hatshepsut, Senmut would be the only name that would appeal to you for a boyfriend. And so, finally, in the history of Egypt, just the very thing that they feared happened. Both Hatshepsut and Senmut disappeared. Now, in the history annals of the Egyptians, there was never anything of a derogatory or failure type character. They never recorded defeats. They never recorded anything pessimistic. And so in Egyptian history, you have doctors who performed great feats, but nobody ever got sick in Egypt. You have battles that were won, but you never have any record of a battle lost by an Egyptian. You never have any record of what happened to Senmut or Hatshepsut. All you know is that they disappeared. And then one day, you see on the throne of Egypt a man by the name of Thutmose III. He is the one who really took the throne from Hatshepsut that would have belonged to Moses. One day we were standing outside of the Cairo Museum, and we got word that there had been special arrangements made for us to go in and see the kings lying in state in the mummy room. They uncovered these glass caskets, taking the velvet coverings away. We marched in there with our cameras and looked into the faces, the sightless eyes of the ancient greats of Egypt. One of them, Thutmose III, who lies in state in the same position where Moses could have been lying today. Instead, as I stood there looking at Thutmose III, I thought of how Moses himself must be looking down from heaven, watching me look at Thutmose III. What a difference in the choice that he made. Well, Thutmose III finally disappeared from the scene of action, and Amenhotep II took the throne, which according to those who have really studied it carefully, was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Now, Amenhotep II was supposed to have been succeeded on the throne by his firstborn son. But something happened to Amenhotep II's firstborn son. And of course, because Egyptian history records nothing bad, all we know is that Amenhotep II's firstborn son disappeared from Egyptian history. Have any idea how? And the second-born son of Amenhotep became Thutmose IV, king of Egypt, in his father's stead. Now, of course, there has to be some explanation as to why Thutmose IV took the throne of Egypt when he was the second-born son of Amenhotep II, or Thutmose, rather. And so today, if you go to the Sphinx outside of Cairo and you look at the little stela between the paws of the Sphinx, and if you are able to read the writing, as others have, you would find there an interesting story. One day, the second-born son of the king of Egypt was walking around the Sphinx, and the gods began to speak to him. And they said, if you will clear away the sand from the Sphinx, you will be rewarded by becoming king of Egypt. And so the second-born son began to clear away the sand from the Sphinx, which had accumulated through the years by the winds from the desert. And as a result, he became king of Egypt. The sands covered up the little stela that told the story for hundreds of years until one day the archaeologist dug low enough to discover that and the story. Very interesting. In the meantime, let's go back to the Exodus out of Egypt when deliverance came at midnight. I'd like to have you notice how interestingly the devil, in the form of Pharaoh, tried to keep his clutches on the people of Israel. We go back to Exodus, the 8th chapter, verse 25. And in this chapter, of course, Moses and Aaron have come before Pharaoh, and they have said, let my people go. Pharaoh told them that they should get out of his presence, that he didn't know their God, and he wasn't going to let their people go. And then the softening up process began through the 10 plagues of Egypt. And in verse 25, the flies have just encompassed the land of Egypt, and it's more than Pharaoh can take. And so he calls for Moses and Aaron, and he says, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. If you have to do sacrifice to this God of yours, do it right here. You don't have to go off into the desert somewhere. What's wrong with Egypt? We'll give you a day off. You don't have to pull out of Babylon. Just worship God wherever you are. You don't have to bow down to the golden image set up on the plains of Dura. Bow down to your own God and look the other way. Say a little prayer to your God, but just don't ruin the party, Shadrach. Sacrifice right here. And Moses said, it's not so. We cannot do that. All right, some more softening up took place, and Moses' hard heart apparently began to crumble. You come to Exodus, the 10th chapter, verses 8 to 11, and you have just had the most tremendous hailstorm. People were hurting. Crops had been destroyed. Starvation was staring them in the face. And starting with verse 8, chapter 10, Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. Go now, ye that are men. Pharaoh gave them permission to take just the men. Leave the women and children, flocks and herds, at home. He knew that if they left something in Egypt, they'd be back. You notice how little by little he's loosening up, but he's not willing to let them go totally or completely. So it is with the devil. Pharaoh represents the devil in our lives today. A little bit at a time, but keep your foot in the door. Keep something to hold on to. Bury the hatchet, but bury it with the handle sticking out. And so the plagues continued until you get to Exodus, the 10th chapter, verse 24. And now Pharaoh calls Moses. The darkness is more than he can stand. The thick, heavy darkness has led him to say, go serve the Lord. This time they can take their men, their women, children. Only leave your flocks and your herds. Your little ones can go. Leave your flocks and your herds. In other words, leave your possessions. If you can keep the house, keep the garden, keep the barn, keep the cattle in Egypt. Pharaoh knows that that'll be something that'll bring the people back again. Until finally you come to that dreadful night in Egypt, Exodus the 12th chapter, verses 31 and 32. There has been a cry throughout all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh has lost his firstborn. And he says to Moses and Aaron, rise up, get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. That last phrase is intriguing, isn't it? He's the one that starts out by saying, I don't know this God, and I won't let Israel go. Now he says, while you're leaving, give me a little blessing, will you? I need some of this blessing that comes from this God of yours. Bless me also. And then he pursues them. In spite of all they've been through, he runs after them. Notice the sequence as they leave Egypt. First he says, worship God in the land. Secondly, he says, just the men go. Thirdly, leave your possessions. Finally, he says, all of you, be gone. Get out of here. Get out of my sight. Bless me. Then he runs after them. Well, let's just double back now to that midnight there in Egypt. Exodus, the 12th chapter. It tells about the preparations that had been made, starting with verse 3. Speak unto all the congregation. In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Verse 6, ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Verse 11, thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Have you ever wondered where we got the communion service from? You say, well, it came from the upper room when the disciples met with Jesus. No, the communion service came from the Passover. Every time you celebrate the communion service, your mind can go clear back to the deliverance from Egypt. Isn't that right? That's what they were doing in the upper room that night. The blood the Lamb, the instructions of Jesus. They're back to the days of Egypt. Well, how would you like to have been the firstborn that night? In a house in Israel, the firstborn. Firstborn son or daughter. It's 10 o'clock. You have your shoes and socks on. You've killed a lamb, you've eaten the Passover. Now, on this particular night, the last night in Egypt, there were boys and girls who must have been awake. They weren't used to staying up till midnight. But imagine you there in bed. And suppose as you're lying in bed looking at the ceiling, you're the firstborn. You suddenly realize that yours is a house where they haven't killed a lamb yet. And so you call to your father. You say, Father, yes? How come we haven't killed a lamb yet, like God said? Well, we have plenty of time, my son, my daughter. It's only 10 o'clock. Father, will you please kill a lamb? We have time. Or suppose you've been in the house where they did kill the lamb, and you've gone to bed with your shoes and socks on, and the staff is beside your bed there. And this whole thing is heavy on your shoulders. You're the firstborn. You say, Father? And from the other room, he says, Yes, my son, my daughter. We killed the lamb, didn't we? Yes. Did you sprinkle the blood? Well, Father says, we plan to. We're going to get it done before long. But Father, it's 11 o'clock. Yes, we still have an hour. Father, please. Or, Father? Yes. Did you sprinkle the blood? Yes, my son, my daughter. Did you sprinkle it on both of the two side posts and on the doorpost? No, we sprinkled it on one of the side posts. Father, we were told to sprinkle it on both of the side posts and the doorposts. Oh, son, daughter, that's legalistic. Don't be a legalist. If you were the firstborn son or daughter, you'd want him to do exactly as God said, wouldn't you? Oh, Father says, God isn't particular. God is a God of love. He never hurt anybody. I can explain everything that ever happened, he says, by some natural cause. God wouldn't hurt anybody. No, there's none of this kind of dialogue going on that night. As the hour approaches midnight, you have the people of faith who believe what God says. They accept his instructions. They follow it to the letter, not because they're legalists, but because they believe exactly what God says. There is a cheap kind of faith that floats around today that says God is love. He won't hurt anybody. Don't have to worry about details. There's none of that in Scripture, is there? The belief in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone does not make you less obedient. It makes you more obedient. It does not drag God's standard down to man's level. It raises his standard. It doesn't lull you into carnal security. It is the greatest force in the world to motivate you to do the most for God you've ever done. And so it was with faith in the days of Israel gone by. And at midnight, there was a cry. The midnight cry, if you please, throughout all Egypt. People wailing and moaning the fact of their loss. The signal was given, and the people of God took to the road, thousands of them leaving Egypt, that they might go out and worship God. In the early days of the Advent movement, there was a midnight cry, even called that, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Go ye out. Out of where? Out of Babylon. Out of Egypt, its modern counterpart. Out from it. Away from compromise. Away from idolatry of any form, literal or spiritual. To worship God. To really worship Him. Do you see the comparison between these two great movements? You see already some of the lessons of faith and trust that God designs to teach us. There's another midnight hour that is yet coming. It is in the hour of utmost extremity that God will interpose for the deliverance of His people. It is midnight. The sun appears, shining in its strength. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. Streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds clash against each other. The voice of God is heard, saying, "It is done." There's a mighty earthquake. The firmament appears to open and shut. There is a roar as of a coming tempest. The shriek of the hurricane. Mountain chains are sinking. Islands disappear. Wicked seaports are swallowed up. Great hailstones are their work of destruction. Prison walls are rent asunder. Graves are open. You know about that hour that's coming, described in great controversy. Oh, wonderful redemption, long talked of, long hoped for, contemplated with eager anticipation. Things are looking dark in this world, but the darkness is transformed by deliverance at midnight. Things that looked dark before, things might look dark in your life just now. Sometimes when things look the darkest, Jesus is the closest to bring deliverance. Aren't you thankful that we do have a mighty deliverer, that the God of Moses and Aaron still lives today and is still the same? Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you know how to deliver. We thank you that Jesus came to bring deliverance to the captive. Whether it's from Egypt, or from Babylon, or from a world of sin, or from sin itself, please come in today with your great deliverance. Help us to trust you completely with everything we have and own, and all of our hopes and aspirations. Take away our eyes from the things of this world, the blackness of Egypt, we pray. Help us to focus on the heavens, the one who rules over all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.